If you will, you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been rolling through this as fast as my study will allow. I was hoping to get through the whole book in a year, and the longer that we go into the series, I just doubt that that's going to happen before June rolls around and we take our summer break. I am planning on doing like a seminar type thing during the summer. I haven't decided exactly what I'm going to do it on yet, but probably a couple weeks on a particular topic, and I might open it up to whoever wants to come more than just a gravitas, you know, if that's something that I am allowed to do. And yeah, so, but for right now, we're going to get into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We will read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. Verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, and we delight to have it in our hands, in our own language, so that we can understand what it says. We thank you that it teaches us and admonishes us and transforms us and sanctifies us. We thank you for the glories of the Word. We know that the Word, as we have learned earlier, endures forever, even though all flesh is like grass and fades away and dies. And its word, therefore, dies. The word of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, remain forever. They never fade away. In fact, the scriptures even say that you have exalted your word above the heavens. And therefore, to have it in our own possession is an immense privilege. We pray that you would use this word this morning to open our minds, to understand what it is that you have for us this morning, to understand the difference between belief and unbelief, to understand that you are the decider of destinies by how people respond to your Son, by the fact that you have come to this earth and you have lived a particular kind of life and made truth claims that offend people and that cause certain people to stumble. And yet, those same words become life and joy and eternal blessing to those who believe. So I pray that you would open our minds, give me strength to explain this passage, as it is very deep and very complicated. And give us all grace and patience as we walk through the material for today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll start out by saying this. Jesus has always been a divisive figure. Usually the conception that a lot of people have in culture is that Jesus is this nice guy who's kind of a, you know, mushy evangelifish who walks around and just makes everybody happy all the time. And certainly that's, you know, in keeping with the kind of politically correct trigger warning culture that we have, where you're not supposed to offend anybody, and in fact it almost seems like the epitome of virtue is to not offend anybody in our culture. Jesus was the very opposite of that. I mean, you read through the Gospels and it becomes very obvious very quickly that Jesus was not necessarily a unifying figure. He was a dividing figure. He was a figure that you would come to and you would either accept what he had to say or you'd reject it because it seemed so ridiculous to you. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders did. to him, and that's exactly what Jesus says he was. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks the disciples who the people say that he is, and they answered him and said, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And people were confused as to who Jesus was. Now, this wasn't because Jesus was unclear as to who he was. It's because people had a stony heart of unbelief that refused to believe the claims that Jesus said, namely that he was God himself, which is exactly what Peter is saying when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For a Jew to say that God had a son is a big deal, and it's a claim to Christ's deity. And therefore, earlier on in Matthew, Matthew 10:34, he says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, that's from the lips of Jesus. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean by that? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In other words, the message that I'm preaching and the person that I am is so divisive that it will even turn family members on each other, to the point where those family members in certain contexts and certain situations will even go so far as to kill their own family members because they are so filled with hatred for Christ. He says a very similar thing in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and following. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Okay? Jesus comes to bring division. Try telling that to someone the next time you witness to them. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In fact, in Matthew 12:30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is a divisive figure, and the fact that he is arises from many different things. Most of it is his claims. He claims, die to yourself, come after me, and be willing to die even for my sake. And a lot of people are not willing to give up their life or really even their pleasures, let alone their life, for anyone or anything. And so they rebel against him. He divides theologies. He divides religious sects from one another. And even religions themselves divide over who Christ is. He divides philosophies, families, nations, and many other things. And the reality is that we have to deal with Jesus. You can't just ignore him because he makes claims that cannot be ignored. If they're true, it has consequences for everyone in this life, every single person who has ever lived. But if they're false, then he's a madman and half the world is being deceived. So you can't ignore his claims. You can't simply pretend as though they're unimportant or unclear or something like that. And that's why he's so divisive, because you have to do something with him. He is the most important figure in human history. He is the single most influential person in the course of human civilization. He is the most famous person in the history of the world. And nobody holds as much sway in culture and authority and all that kind of stuff as Jesus does, in one way or another. And I think that this is exactly what this text is getting at out of 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 7, if you look, you get the point kind of summarized in one phrase. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone, and so on. In this passage, Peter is drawing a contrast between the different responses, the two different responses, and there are only two different responses, to Jesus Christ. Either you believe or you disbelieve. You have faith or you do not have faith. And those are the only two responses to Jesus. This is the only category that that the Bible divides people into. You are either a believer or you are not a believer. And that is the only basis upon which God says that we should make distinctions amongst people. If they are believers or if they are not believers. Okay? Race, gender, national origin, all that kind of stuff is irrelevant in Christ. What is relevant is whether or not you are in Christ or not. And that's what is so incredibly important to understand about this text. It gives us the only two categories about which we are to think of everyone in the world. They're either a believer or they're not. And that is decided by their response to Christ. In recent texts that we've studied, Peter is compared to Jesus as a stone. He's likened him to a stone. And the stone that's mentioned repeatedly in this passage is Jesus. So in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." In verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then in verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So the stone is central to this passage, but he's not so much identifying who the stone is, but what the responses to the stone are. And that's either belief or unbelief. So you can't pretend as though it doesn't matter what you do with Jesus Christ. Either you will accept his claims or you will not. And Peter realizes this, and so he writes this passage directly after what he's just said. So if you go back to verse 4, and he says, "As you come to him in the word by which you were born again, and he is a living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, just like we are." Verse 5, "You yourselves are being built." You're being built into a spiritual household. Now, all buildings need a foundation. And Christ, it says here, is the cornerstone. And as it enlightens us even further in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Christ is the cornerstone of the apostles and prophets altogether, which compose the foundation of the church. And what do the apostles and prophets refer to? The people through whom the revelation of God came, which is now in this book. So what he's saying is that Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation for the church, and the foundation of the church is the Word, and we are built on that foundation. Now, the idea of a cornerstone is important. We'll get there in just a second, but I want to quick give you my outline here. Peter lays out two responses to the stone to encourage us to believe in him. Two responses, and that's, I've already laid them out, unbelief and belief. The believing is talked about in 6 and then the first half of verse 7, and then the rest of verse 7 and verse 8 talk about the unbelief. So let's just kind of walk through this passage. The first response is "you who believe." The first response that he lays is belief. He clearly states that faith in the stone which God lays assures us that we will never be ashamed. He starts out by saying, "for it stands in Scripture." Now, this is a really interesting phrase because it's not the normal phrase that the apostles use to introduce a citation of Scripture. Usually, they'll say, like, "it says," or "the Scriptures say," or something like that. But he doesn't use the word "for say." He actually uses a term that means it is encompassed, or it is contained. It's contained in Scripture. And that's important because what he gives is, if you were to go and look up these three texts in the Old Testament, and you were to compare the wording that Peter has with the Old Testament, they're not exactly the same. And that's because he's not intending to quote them word for word. He's intending to essentially paraphrase them. This is very important because a lot of the time when we think of how the apostles should quote the Old Testament, it's how we should quote things in like research papers, where if you misquote it in the quotation mark, you put quotation marks around it and you cite it, you have to quote it exactly, otherwise you're misrepresenting your original source. Well, the apostles didn't have that mindset. Not that they didn't need to ensure the meaning was kept when they moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but rather that they were concerned not necessarily with the exact wording so much as they were with the meaning that phrase or that citation actually got across. So that's why you sometimes compare New Testament and Old Testament passages, and they're not exactly the same, but if you were to interpret the Old Testament passage in its context and then interpret the New Testament citation of that Old Testament passage in its context, the meanings would be the same. Or at least they would be in line with each other, because sometimes it's an application. This is getting into a whole area of study that would be fascinating to discover, to talk about, which would be the New Testament's use of the Old. But the point here is that he says it's encompassed in Scripture. And then what he does is he essentially paraphrases and alludes to a bunch of different places all in one place, and he synthesizes all of the teachings from all of those different passages into one thing in order to make his point, which is that God's laid the stone, and you're either going to be built on that stone or you're going to stumble over that stone. So I thought that was absolutely fascinating to see. Then he goes on and he essentially quotes Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16. This is the quotation that's in verse 6. Now, how do your Bibles show a quotation from the Old Testament? Usually there's some kind of mechanism. What is it?
It's all in caps.
It's all caps? Okay. Does it set it apart in like a different paragraph?
Yeah.
Does it kind of do it like this, where it kind of sets it apart like that?
Yep.
Okay. Does anybody else have anything different? Okay. Because that's good to know for me. The reason why I say that is because that's often a little bit misleading as far as what the apostles are doing, because they're not giving an exact quote. But when we see quotes, we think word for word citation. But he's not doing that. He's trying to give more of like a meaning for meaning, kind of like in the pulpit where a pastor quotes a text but doesn't necessarily remember the exact words of the text, but gives you, that place, the parable of this, where this happens and this happens and this happens, and you understand the meaning of it, but he just moves right on into his own point, using that to make his own point. That's kind of what Peter's doing here. So he quotes Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 28, we'll look at this in context very briefly, just to show you that he's not changing the meaning at all. So go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 28. It says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty." Now that should ring some bells. The fading flower, the beauty. That's alluding to what Peter has already talked about when he says the flower fades, the grass withers, all of its beauty. The beauty of the flesh is like grass. This is connecting to that whole thing. Now that's in Isaiah 40, so it's later. So 40 is actually drawing on this. But that's important. "So, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer, When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hands. So this is introducing the context of who Isaiah is talking about in this chapter. And that's specifically the rulers of Ephraim, or the northern tribes. The rulers of the kingdom of Israel. This is a divided kingdom at this point. There's a northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to usually as Judah, and because it was basically the tribe of Judah, most of it. And so he says, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. The crown referring to the rulers, and the drunkards of Ephraim referring to kings who loved to drink and to get drunk. And so that's who he's talking to. God promises judgment on them. He says, you're like a first ripe fig before summer that somebody, when he sees it, snatches it up and eats it. So you'd walk through your gardens or your orchards, and it's at the beginning of summer, and all the fruit is starting to blossom and ripen. And you walk through it, and you see the first fruit that's come across, that your trees have bloomed, and it's producing fruit, and you see it, and you get excited, and you take it, and you eat it. And the moment that you see it, he says, that's what I'm going to do to you, you rulers of the northern kingdom. But in verses 5 and 6, even though he will judge the rulers of the nation, he will nonetheless show the remnant who believes grace. That is the believing and faithful remnant. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. So notice the language of crown and glory. Verse 1, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. He says, in that day, what you think you are now, I will be. That's what Isaiah is saying. The diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Now that word remnant is really important in Isaiah, and basically refers to those people who believed during that day. And a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Then he goes on and says, not only the kings are drunken and sinful and wicked, but also the priests and the prophets are also drunken and sinful. These also reel with wine, verse 7, and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, even to the point where, it says later on in verse 7, they reel in vision and they stumble in giving judgment. Vision is what the prophets were to do. Giving judgment was what the priests were supposed to do. They're so drunk that they can't do their job, which God gave them. They're acting wickedly. And this is exactly why the Lord will judge them. Verse 8, all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. This is what happens when you drink too much, and it's a really disgusting picture. It makes you sick to your stomach, and Isaiah's trying to do that. This is how wicked the rulers of Israel had become, and he's indicting them for that, and this is why God sent Israel, or Assyria rather, and Babylon to come and judge the nation of Israel. And so in verses 9 through 13, God mocks them. Like, he's literally mocking them in this. So look at this. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast. He's literally saying, who can I teach in this nation? They're all babies. They're all little kids, and they can't understand what I'm saying to them. And this is how they talk. And he says, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, if you were to translate that, like to alliterate that from the Old Testament Hebrew into just how it actually sounds, it's like tav matav, sav matav, kav makav, kav makav. It's baby talk. This is how babies speak. Like my daughter is just starting to babble. Blah, 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 blah. God is saying, that's how these people are speaking. That's how these people are able to communicate. These prophets and these priests and these kings. They're baby talking. They don't make any sense. Because they're little kids. They're not mature. They're sinful. They're wicked. And then in verse 11, For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Now that's the verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and relates it to the gift of tongues, which is very interesting. But he says, because he's just talked about, basically they speak gibberish. For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the people will speak. The Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, this give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. He's saying this is something that you have. I've spoken to you, not because my words don't have any meaning, but because you can't understand them, because you don't have ears to hear, is what Isaiah is saying. And I've told them, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, and they would not hear me. And then verse 13, then the word of the Lord will be to them. And then he says exactly the same thing as he says, so it's because you're speaking to me like babies and you won't understand, you refuse to understand what I have to say to you, I'm going to speak to you in your own language. I'm going to speak to you in a way that you cannot understand. And that's a judgment. Why? That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Then he continues to go in verse 14, and he indicts them for a covenant with death that they've made. Therefore, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. He says, essentially, he indicts them. He says, this is what you've said. We've made a covenant with death. Yeah, sure, God, you've promised to destroy us with the Assyrians. And yeah, they're coming, because at this point they are coming. And they know that they're coming. They're going to come later on in the book of Isaiah in chapters 35 through 39. The Assyrians are coming to judge the wickedness and the sin of Israel. But he says, you've made a covenant with death. You've said, we've made an agreement with death. Yeah, sure, the Assyrians will come. We're not going to die. Contrary to what you say, Yahweh. And with Sheol, we have an agreement. Sheol just refers to death. It will not come to us. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. We're not going to be judged by this Assyrian flood that you're talking about. And we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, of course, they wouldn't have said, we've made lies our shelter, and falsehood we've taken shelter. But that's essentially what they've done. And this covenant with death probably refers to what he talks about later in chapter 30 and 31. They had made a covenant with Egypt, that Egypt would come and help them and defeat the Assyrian army. And the Lord says, don't go down to Egypt, because Egypt can't help you. Only I can help you. And it's only in repentance and returning to me and rest that you can be saved. Why? Because I'm going to send basically a flood your way, and it's going to destroy your refuge of lies and your shelter of falsehood. It's going to destroy all that stuff, because your covenant with death will not stand, as he's going to say later. But then it's the verse that Peter quotes. Okay, so all of that is context for verse 16, which is the verse that Peter quotes. Therefore, because you have made a covenant with death, because you have made an agreement with Sheol, because you think that you are going to survive my judgment, he says this, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste. He's saying, like, the only way that you're going to be able to survive the flood of the Assyrian judgment, which is my judgment, is if you're built on the foundation of the cornerstone that I have laid. If you believe. And so he says, whoever believes in him, as the Septuagint adds, actually, and Peter keeps, because he knows that the stone refers to a person, and that person is Jesus. if you believe, you will not be put in haste. You're not going to be, as the New Testament says, put to shame, which literally means you'll not be embarrassed in judgment. You'll not be disgraced by me when I judge people. You won't come into my judgment. And in this is an invitation to Israel to come, believe in me, be built on the foundation of the cornerstone so that you will not be judged, because it's not in Yahweh's heart to judge his people. He doesn't want to judge his people. So he says, I'm laying a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to haste. Verse 17, I will make justice the line. I will make righteousness the plumb line. That is, the plumb line is what you put out in order to make sure that your foundation is level and square so that you can actually build a sure foundation that you can actually build something on. He says, that's justice. This cornerstone is going to be laid according to the plumb line of justice. He's going to do right. He's going to do righteousness. He's going to be laid as a foundation of righteousness. And then he says, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, which he has talked about in verse 15 already, for we have made lies our refuge. And waters will overwhelm the shelter of falsehood. So if you don't build on the foundation, Christ is the cornerstone, you'll be swept away in judgment. That's Isaiah's meaning. Now go back to 1 Peter. It's no wonder that in verse 5 he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house. And then the implication is that there's a foundation under that house, and Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. So in verse 6 he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to haste. Will not be put to shame, rather, as it says in the New Testament. And again, put to shame means to not come into judgment. Peter is exactly in line with the meaning of Isaiah. He does not change it. It's amazing how he uses this text, and he puts it in there, and it applies directly to the people in his situation. Sorry, breakfast. I just think that's just so absolutely amazing. There's a couple of things to point out. First, he says, behold, these are words of wonder. Something to get us to pay attention. You know, behold, hey, listen up. You know, listen to what I have to say. Behold, I am laying, God lays it. I am laying in stone, in Zion a stone. God lays Christ as the foundation. I am laying in Zion. It's very interesting that he includes Zion here, because Zion in the New Testament is usually contrasted with Sinai. What happened on the Mount of Sinai? Bible survey, people. The Ten Commandments. The law was given on Sinai. But the law does what? The law condemns. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you're sinful. But in Zion, in Jerusalem, the place where the new covenant was enacted, that's where the stone is laid. Not in Sinai, in Zion. And Paul uses this parallel in Galatians chapter 4. And in fact, the author of Hebrews uses this parallel in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, you've not come to a mount of terror, and then he describes the giving of the law, but you've come to the Mount Zion. You've come to the new covenant. So he could mean that here. It's not decisive as to whether or not he does, but it's very interesting that he includes it. A stone, this is the lithos. That stone is described as a cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. This word can refer to a couple different things as far as what it could refer to. The first is the cornerstone, which is the stone that you would put in the foundation, in the corner, which would be the stone upon off of which you would build the rest of the house. So if the cornerstone was not level, or if it was cut so that its sides were, you know, all wonky, it would not actually create a foundation upon which you could actually build a house that would stand the test of time. So that's one thing that it could refer to. The second thing that it could refer to is something called the capstone, which is if you build an arch, it's the out of stone, you stack blocks on each other, and then eventually you start having like wedge-shaped blocks so that it closes the gap, and the capstone would be the last one that you would put in so that it would make the whole arch stand up. Now that's possible, but I don't think that that's what's intended here. First of all, because that's not how the Hebrew used it, and he's referencing the Old Testament. And then also in the Septuagint, it actually adds the word foundation, and he's basing his quotation off of the Septuagint, even though he doesn't actually add the foundation because it's not in the original Hebrew. And then the last thing that it can refer to is like the stone that's at the top of a corner in a building that holds together the corners. And people will say, well, the one wall is the Jews and the other wall is the Gentiles, and Christ is the stone that holds the Jews and the Gentiles together. I don't see how this can come from that can come from this context, because he's not talking about Jew Gentile. He's talking about the foundation upon which we're built so that we're not swept away. So that is what the cornerstone means. Cornerstone is chosen and precious. Now, he's already mentioned chosen and precious up in verse 4. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This shows that he already had this concept in mind, these passages in mind, when he was talking about his the concept of us being built upon the house earlier. And then he says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. Part of public judgment and public punishment is shame. It was a shameful thing, for instance, to be hung on a cross, because you were usually hung naked on a cross to add to the pain of actually being condemned as a criminal and then everybody knowing what you were condemned about. It's a shameful thing to have a crime exposed in the open. That's usually why people are not forthcoming with their sin, is because they're ashamed to admit that they've done this or that. But part of public judgment is shame. And so when he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, he's talking about you will never be brought into a state where you will be judged so that you will be ashamed before everybody else. You have no reason to be ashamed because, well, ultimately, Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. And therefore, God doesn't judge you for your sin because he's already judged your sin in Christ. And he would be unjust to judge your sin twice, both in Christ and in you. It would violate God's justice to punish you for sins that you commit if you are in Christ. And that's why it says in 1 John 1:10, 1:9 and 10, if you confess, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do it because he's going to keep his promise, and he's just to do it because of Christ. He's not going to take your sin out on you if you believe in him. That's what it means when he says, whoever will not be put to shame. Verse 7. So, or therefore, this is an inference. This is because of what I just quoted, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to draw from that. And he says, so, therefore, the honor is for you who believe. Now, some of you have a different translation. What is it?
This precious value, then, is for you who believe?
Yes. That's an older translation, and I'm going to disagree with it. most of the best commentators that I have, as well as my own looking into the language itself, seems to indicate that that word precious value is, it's a word that's actually, it normally means honor. And it's never used in any other context to refer to precious value. It's used to refer to honor. In fact, it's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says that the tested genuineness of our faith might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I think contextually what Peter is saying when he says the timē, which is the word for honor in Greek, he's referring back to chapter 1. He's referring back to 1:7. He says that the praise and the honor and the glory, which will be yours at Christ Jesus, not in the sense that God will worship you, but in the sense that he will shower blessing upon blessing upon you, that is for you who have faith, for you who believe. Now, it's very interesting that he hasn't actually called for faith yet in his book of 1 Peter. He hasn't actually said believe. That's a couple reasons. First of all, he's talking to believers, and he's assuming that he's talking to believers, so it doesn't feel like he needs to actually call them to believe. But I think the other thing is that where he starts is regeneration. I mean, he starts in 1:3. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. He starts with regeneration. And then it's not until chapter 2 that he begins to say, whoever believes in him, the honor is for you who believe. And that brings me to another conclusion as well, which is to say that he's not even necessarily calling the people to believe, but he's telling them facts about themselves. So this is not necessarily an exhortation for them to believe, but an encouragement to them to say that even though you suffer, the honor is for you who believe, because you are built on the cornerstone. But that cornerstone also has another identity, and that it was rejected by men. And so that's what he's going to go on and explain. I thought this was going to happen. I don't have enough time to get through both of my points all the way. So we're going to talk as much as we can about this, and then I'm going to finish it up, and I want to spend some time explaining what he means in this will be next time, but I want to spend some time explaining what he means in the end of verse 8, where he says that they were destined to stumble and disobey the word. So I want to understand that correctly so that you guys aren't confused, because I read that for the first time, I was like, that's a hard saying, you know. Just like Paul, Peter says Paul has some hard things to understand. I think this is one of Peter's hard things to understand. But those who do not believe, he's telling them, the honor is for you who believe, for you who have faith, for you who are built upon the cornerstone. And that's for the purpose of encouraging them to say that even though you are dishonored now, even though you are rejected by men now, just like Christ was, you are built on the cornerstone, and therefore you will never come into judgment. He's encouraging them. And he's also putting a solid foundation underneath their feet for the Christian community that's supposed to be built on this cornerstone, to be built on this foundation. And then he draws a contrast. And this brings me to my second point, which is those who do not believe. The second response to Christ that Peter highlights is unbelief. But for those who do not believe. But for those who do not believe. So he's talked just before then for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and then he's going to draw contrast. And that contrast is in their response, and that response is that those who are believed will never be put to shame, whereas those who do not believe stumble over the stumbling stone and reject Christ as their cornerstone. Which, in the context of Isaiah, leads them to build their house, which is a refuge of lies, and a shelter of falsehood, and the judgment that'll come will sweep it away. Kind of like, and I looked into the connection to this, and it's not exactly connected, but I think it's a good illustration, kind of like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the waves came, and the house stood. Why? Because it was built on the rock. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the waves came and whatnot, and great was the fall of that house. Okay, if that house is not built on the foundation of the cornerstone, if the Christian community is not based on and built on Christ and his revelation, that house will fall. That house will be judged. That house is not made of living stones, but of dead stones, real stones. If there's any justification to call anyone a blockhead, I think this would be it. So we're all blockheads in this room because we're living stones. So take that and run with it, I guess. So those who do not place their faith in Christ reject him, stumble over him, and are ultimately offended by him and ruined by the unavoidable Jesus Christ. He cannot be avoided. Who are these unbelievers? If you go back to... Well, look in verse 7. It says, he quotes here, Psalm 118:22. Now, this is a little harder to fit together. Maybe we'll look at it next week. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the people who reject the cornerstone are called the builders. But notice, up in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected. So there's the same word as in verse 7, but he says, not by the builders, but by men. Or by humanity, generally speaking, as a whole, has rejected Christ. A living stone rejected by men. So in verse 7, what Peter is referring to when he says the stone that the builders rejected, the builders are everyone. Everyone has rejected Christ, except for those people who haven't, of course. But even those who haven't rejected Christ at one point did. And they were brought and laid by God upon the foundation and built into a spiritual house. The stone that the builders rejected. I really want to go back into Psalm 118 and show you how this this plays out and how he's using this text. I don't think we have enough time to do that. Here's the gist. The psalm, and we'll go into more detail next time. The psalm in its original context referred to a king who went out into battle against the nations. But not any king. The Davidic king, king of Judah, king of Jerusalem, a king who had descended from who David was. Now, if you understand the Old Testament, and specifically the Davidic covenant, you understand that the Davidic king held a very special and specific role in Israel because David was promised a son who would build God's house in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David says, I'm going to build you, I built myself a house, I should build the Lord a house. And so he goes to the Lord and says, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to build you a temple so that we can worship you here. We have the tabernacle, but you've lived in tents. I live in a real house, you should live in a real house too. And the Lord commends David, he says, good on you for wanting to build me a house, but you are a man of blood, a man of bloodshed, a man of war. Therefore, you are not going to build my house. But he says, your son is going to build my house. And there's this like weird double reference in that, because like part of it refers to Solomon, but part of it does not refer to Solomon. And it's very clear. So who's the son? Who's the son of David? And people say Solomon because Solomon built the temple. And you'd be absolutely right. And then on the other hand, you say, well, it's Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he builds the temple of God, which is the people of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians. So that's the Davidic king. So the person who is in the lineage of David, the person who is a son of David, essentially stood as a type or a representation of the true son of David who would build God's permanent house. And it became very clear that the temple was not ultimately the house of God, because first of all, God doesn't live in houses. He lives everywhere. And second of all, the temple was destroyed multiple times. So there's got to be a true temple somewhere, and that's what Hebrews talks about. There's a temple not built with hands, a city not built with hands, and that city, I think he essentially refers to essentially as being us. We are the people of God. Now, then people ask, well, like, what about Ezekiel's temple and that kind of stuff? It's all a separate topic. We'll talk about that at some other time. Suffice it to say, just because we are the true temple of God does not exempt a place, first of all, for Israel to still remain a particular people of God, and for them to function in their own land with their own temple rituals in a representative and commemorative kind of way. So that doesn't say that there's never ever going to be another temple built. I think that if you take Bible prophecy seriously, I think you're going to say, well, yes, there's going to be another temple built, but it's not going to have the same significance as it did then, because the true sacrifice has come. This is going to change in that regard. We can talk about that some other time. The point is, the son of David would build the house. And he's, so in Psalm 118, it's all about this Davidic king who would go out and he would try to, he'd fight the nations. And he said, and they came and they would encircle me, the nations encircle me, and they tried to destroy me, and they tried to beat me down, they tried to kill me, but they couldn't do it because you, Yahweh, saved me. And then he puts this verse in. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders in the Old Testament Psalm 118 context were the nations, were the people of the world who rejected the Davidic king and wanted to kill him, but God made that king the cornerstone. He made him so that he was immovable and couldn't be shaken out of place. That's the idea from Psalm 118. Now, it's super interesting that Peter in Acts 4:11 says these words to the Sanhedrin, to the rulers of the Jews. Now, the rulers of the Jews would have understood exactly what the reference of the builders were in the Old Testament, namely the nations. And he looks at them and he says, the stone that the builders rejected, pointing at the Sanhedrin. So he's calling them Gentiles. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. How has he become the cornerstone? Because God raised him from the dead. And it's uniformly used, this text is used everywhere in the New Testament. And it's uniformly used to refer to the fact that Jesus was crucified and rose from the grave. So it's the resurrection that makes him the cornerstone, that God uses to make Christ the cornerstone. And this is for those who do not believe. So how does this relate to the unbeliever and this text? Because the unbeliever rejects Christ. God lays his cornerstone in Zion, and he says, believe in that, and I will build you on that cornerstone. Believe in that. And the builders come along and they say, that stone's not good enough for our foundation. And so they set it aside and they reject it. And then ironically enough, they turn around and walk away and they trip over the stone that they reject. In old times, I think I read about this in one of the commentaries, but they said, when they were building the temple, they would cut stones from a long way off. According to plan, they have a schematic, they had blueprints, exactly the steps that they need and the sizes of blocks that they needed to cut them to, and then they'd take those blocks, which are, you know, huge blocks, you know, like especially for the foundations, and then they drag them for miles up into Jerusalem, and then they lay them as a foundation. And what would happen sometimes is if one of those stones was improperly cut, it would get all the way to Jerusalem, and the builders, the architects of the temple, would look at that stone and would say, this doesn't pass muster. It's not good enough for a foundation. It's not good enough for what this stone was designed for, and they'd set it aside. Well, that's what unbelievers do to Christ. They examine him. They see him as being wanting, of not actually fulfilling the role that he says he's supposed to fulfill, and they set him aside. They don't want him. That's exactly what happens in the world even today. Sadly, we're out of time, and I would have failed preaching lab if I said that. But this, like I said earlier, like this text is just so deep because he's plugging into so many different Old Testament contexts and concepts that you need to just synthesize and talk about and make it so that you can actually understand the fullness of what Peter's talking about. And in some senses, it's really sad that we have to do that because it just means that we don't understand our Old Testament the way that we should. So we're going to take some extra time next time to talk about verses 7 and 8. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for today. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you that even though we acted at one point in our lives exactly like the builders acted and rejected Christ, that we acted like those sinful kings and priests and prophets who were drunken and miserable and therefore made a covenant with death and tried to get around the judgment that would inevitably come towards them because Yahweh said that it would come towards them by a million different means. You still had mercy on us, and you laid the cornerstone, which became a foundation upon which we can build, we can be built. And if we're built on the cornerstone, the floods will not overcome us, and we will always endure. And we will be presented before our bridegroom as the spotless, pure, white bride that you have chosen us to be. Thank you for this text. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we go downstairs now. And let all that we do be honoring to you. In your name, amen.